All right, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read down through verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing for our time in the word. Jesus, would you have a word for each of us today? Guide my lips. Help me to speak only truth. Thwart any missteps on my part, Lord. And speak to us. Speak to your people. Guide us, help us, strengthen us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what do you think it means to be human? A human being, what is that? The truth is if you get that question wrong, it causes all sorts of trouble. A common phrase in our culture today is be true to yourself. You hear that a lot today, don't you? Be true to yourself. And what do you figure we mean by that statement? In my estimation, I think typically we mean, I have to be who I am. What do I mean by that? I have to be what I desire to be. In other words, we define our identity by what we love. Easy to slip into that. It's all around us, and I'm sure from times to times we don't think that's true, we can slide right into that. I am what I desire. But that is not a biblical understanding of humanity. It's not, and it causes all sorts of trouble. Now, as I hope we'll see as we work our way through our text, when we ask that question, what is man, what is humankind? From Psalm 8, we get a very different answer. What is man? And we're really kind of getting a snapshot. David wrote the psalm, but it's almost as if he's putting himself in Adam's shoes. What is humanity? What was humanity created to be? And as we read through Psalm 8, you'll see that. And then there's a whole question of angels that comes up in Psalm 8, which we'll dive into a little bit. But look at Psalm 8. I have it printed in my notes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Hey, I should pause for a minute. You may wonder why I'm in Psalm 8. That's what we just quoted. We just quoted Psalm 8 from Hebrews chapter 2. We'll see it when we get down to verse 5. We'll hear it again. But verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. It's really kind of a rabbit trail for our sermon, although it connects. But our Lord Jesus quotes this verse. You might want to look it up later, Matthew 21, verse 16. Look at that context there. And you might remember that children are calling, you know, saying Hosanna to the Son of David. And that sort of thing as he's entering Jerusalem, and they're all rejoicing. And the leaders in Jerusalem are criticizing Jesus. Don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus quotes this psalm. Must have been a great insult to them. Because if you're quoting this to those that said that, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Well, who is he saying they are? The enemy and the avenger, right? But it is interesting. What is this whole business out of the mouth of babes and infants? He's shaming the wise with the voice of the weak. You can look up a couple other references to see that, if you want to go down that rabbit trail yourself a little bit later today. Matthew 11:25 and 1 Corinthians 1:27 establishes the same sort of point. I think that's what's going on here. And it does tie in with our text, although it's not the main point. But it's certainly related to it. That God stops the voice of his enemy with weak testimonies. Testimonies from the weak, if you will. Well, going on, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that's what starts the quote in Hebrews 2. Do you see the logic there? Your universe is grand, and we're small. See, the theme of smallness comes back in the psalm. We're small. Small. Well, why on earth are you even mindful of us, let alone care for us? And he says, but you do, right? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's a rhetorical question. It's amazing. It's amazement. But you do care for him. You are mindful of him. And the very next verse plays that out. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. In the Greek translation, they say angels. Could be angels. Talk about that in a minute. And crowned him with glory and honor. What do you mean, David? You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the whole psalm. But it's a psalm where King David is meditating on what position God has given to mankind. What is man? What is man? What is man? You're mindful of him. You care for him. You've given him a lower than angels position for a moment, or lower than the heavenly beings, or maybe if you're thinking about creation, you might think lower than God as image bearers, so that we look up to God and see his glory, behold it, and reflect it. And so many modern translators take this as God here, and as you look in the various translations, some put angels, some put God. ESV is trying to hedge their bet and put heavenly beings, right? Because the word Elohim is translated all three of those ways. El is the word for God. Elohim is the plural. But the plural for God is often the way you refer to the true God. But it's also a way you might refer to the many false gods. And in some contexts, it does in fact most certainly refer to angels, heavenly beings, right? And so it's one of those words that has that range of meaning, so you have to decide what is meant here. And as you look through the psalm as a whole, you're thinking, well, David's meditating on the position of mankind given to Adam. And so therefore, the right translation would be, he made you a little lower than God. But then why did the Greek translators put angels then? And then why does the book of the Hebrews follow the Greek and put angels in there? It's a good question. I think one of the reasons is because that little word little, little word little, means little with respect to time. In other words, briefly. It doesn't mean little in quantity. It means little in time. So when you get that little, that's true both for the Greek and the Hebrew. That little word for little means briefly. So if you read the verse that way, yet you have made him briefly lower than the heavenly beings, then it doesn't seem so appropriate to think that you're talking about God, because that's not going to change. We're going to remain lower than God. right? Furthermore, you're thinking that this is King David meditating on this truth. And certainly at this point in time, we know that we can't see God directly. Well, how do we know that as an Old Testament believer? Well, God said so. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory and he couldn't look at his face. He who talked to God directly couldn't really look at his face. And so that whole encounter was understood from various texts, not least of which is the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, for instance. Angel. That the whole idea was that we now, because of our fallen state, no longer can look at God's glory, but we can see the reflection of it off the angels, if you will. So we're hearing his voice through mediators. What mediators? The mediators of angels. And so if King David's reflecting on the great position God has given humanity, which still is in place in some regard, you see that again in given to Noah after the flood, reiterating the ruling status of humanity. So you've made us for a little while then lower than the angels, yet we still have this dominion, we still have this authority given to us to rule over all creation. What is man that you are mindful of him? But you see how this psalm is a psalm reflecting on the nature of humanity. What is humanity? Humanity is fallen, yes, because they've been made for a little while lower than the angels. Yet they still have that glory of being like God and ruling over all creation as stewards. They don't do anything they want with it. Well, they do, but then they're in sin. But they are going to account for that. And there's this still amazing status granted to humanity. So notice the difference when we start asking the question, what is the nature of a human being from the vantage point of this psalm? You get a very different answer. We are weak. For one, we get that. We are small and weak, yet highly exalted because of God's gift. In other words, our identity is a gift to us. It's something that's bestowed to us. And what is that identity? Stewards of the earth under him. But now for a little while, made a little lower than the angels. So, let's take a few little nuggets I want to transfer as we then move our discussion to Hebrews itself. God uses small and weak voices to shame his enemies. Don't forget that from the beginning of the psalm. Humanity is small, weak, and weak, and I've mentioned that. Note that that implies in this text that even before the fall, we were meant to operate by faith. We're given such a large task and we're so small, right? It implies that we need him. Even before we're sinners. Thirdly, God's glory is mediated through angels. I mentioned that, but it's for a season. It's briefly. Fourthly, yet we are given great authority to rule. That's a gift. So God defines this as our identity. This is who we are. Creatures made in the image of God. We could summarize it that way. As image bearers, we are made to know God and reflect his glory. And before Jesus came, we would see that mediated to us through angels. That would be the old covenant. If we're using the lingo of Psalm Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, that it's through angels that he gave these things. And he spoke to us in the past through prophets and many times in various places, but through the mediation also of angels. So he's going to tap into that through this psalm, that very vein. Notice that we most certainly do not define ourselves by our passions. What we desire is not who we are. Who we were made to be by the living God is who we are. So then we can evaluate our passions. This is a good one. This is not a good one. This is appropriate. This is bringing glory to God. And this is not. This over here is living under authority, informed by the God who made me, and this over here is trying to assert my own authority, trying to be God myself, which goes back to our initial rebellion as human beings. We want to define our own reality. We want to be our own God. We want everything to be nice, but we don't want to address the root rebellion that brought all the pain and suffering. Let's ask ourselves, we can easily pick on our culture, but let's ask ourselves, how important is it for you to see God's glory? One of the reasons why we listen to so many sermons is because until He returns, we see His glory in the book. How hungry are you to see God's glory? How important is it to you to order your life such that you display God's glory? If that's who you are, and it is, according to the Bible, is that high on our agenda? You see, we can get hijacked without even realizing it when we're just getting up in the morning and saying, what do I want to do today? Sounds harmless enough. But that's the pervasive question of our day. What do I want to do today? What do I want to do? How do I think of myself today? So therefore, what should I do according to that? If I find myself interested in that, then that's who I am. And I've got to be true to myself. And it's so easy, even if we don't use the lingo, to still get sucked into the program. I mean, think about COVID-19. It's a worldwide amazing inconvenience, right? I mean, it interrupts in so many annoying ways. I just like you, I find myself grumbling about that. I'm not the only one, right? You know, I mean, I hate these things, right? And so, but am I trying to think it through, like, how am I demonstrating Christ-likeness? Is that what I'm after? Or am I just after for my short-term comfort? Because honestly, for me, it's often the latter. I'm honestly just on the ground, often on the ground, just functionally thinking about my short-term comfort. And haven't really given much prayerful thought about the first way of thinking about it. Boy, how should I as a Christian, how should we as Christians at this church interact with this pandemic? And the various ways we're being led through it by our leaders. What is the Christian way of interacting with said leaders? Especially when we disagree with them. What is the godly way to think about that? That should at least be high on our list of prayers. That should be something we should be putting to earnest prayer. And we should be praying about it together and talking about it together. What should that look like? Do you see, if you get our identity wrong, and we might not even realize we're getting it wrong, but if we get it wrong, then we're asking all the wrong questions. And it ripples out. I was laughing with a sister the other night because we both had telescopes, and we've never used them because we haven't figured out how to align them, right? If you're a telescope user, now, like if you're looking at distances far away, if they're not pointing the right direction, you miss by a long shot, you know, like you can't use it if you don't line it up right. So if we're not even asking the right questions, how are we going to get to the right answers? But we were created to be image bearers of the living God, stewards of this earth. We don't order it any way we want. We order it the way He's ordered it. We were created to make this whole planet a garden for His glory. What are we doing with our time? So, that's Psalm 8. And it's a significant portion of our text this morning because that's the big quotation. And from Psalm 8, it's verses 4 through 6. In Hebrews 2, it's verses... Well, I didn't think I wrote it down. I'm not putting my finger right on it. But I think it's 6 through 8, I think it is. But at any rate, let's dive back into Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're shifting the question from what is man in general, how we were created through Adam, and then David reflecting on that. And it's really interesting to think about David. You know, many commentators might think, you know, say, well, David wouldn't have thought of this, or David wouldn't be mindful of this. But David had a copy of the law. He had Genesis. He knew his Bible. And clearly that psalm is echoing Genesis chapter 1. So David is thinking and meditating on this and musing on it and is in wonder at the amazing status given to mankind. And even while, for a little while lower than the angels, it's still, they have an exalted status. Now, we come to Hebrews 2, and this psalm about humanity is being applied to who? To Jesus. Clearly in the text. I read it to you a little bit earlier. But now we're going to ask the question, do we see that Jesus is the perfect man? Jesus is the perfect man. Are we seeing that? And one of the natural questions as you've been reading from chapter 1 in Hebrews into chapter 2 is this question is, when is everything going to be under Jesus' feet? When's that happening? Because we quote Psalm 2 and it sounds like it's under his feet right now. But at the end of chapter 1, he quoted Psalm 110:1 and he says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So that's some natural tension just as you're just reading through the text. Wait a minute. Is it going to, in the future, be under his feet, or is it under his feet now? And that question is addressed here well, I'll pick it up in verse 7 just for context, but that question is addressed in chapter 8 and following. It says there, you have crowned him, that's Jesus. According to verse 9, it's definitely Jesus that he's talking about the him there. You have crowned him, that's Jesus, with glory and honor. Remember in the psalm, that was applied to humanity. Interestingly enough, I didn't mention it, but that word glory is only rarely applied to human beings. It's almost always talking about God. And so David is amazed that you're giving such glory and honor, God-like honor to mankind. Glory indeed. And now here, this glory is given to Jesus Christ. You have crowned Jesus with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That sounds definite, like it's already happened. But what about Psalm 110, verse 14 of chapter 1? Now, he goes on to explain. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that's Jesus, he, that's God, left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So he is, but we don't see it. Everything has been placed under his authority, but we don't see it yet, because that authority is in heaven. And we know that even if we back up into verse 5, which I don't have reprinted here in my notes, but we're talking about the world to come. We're talking about the world to come. And so he is now king, and everybody that doesn't acknowledge that will have to answer to him. Like right now, he's the king. But as you look around the world, you don't see that reality, do you? We don't see every knee bowing. People aren't acknowledging that. And that's what he's driving at here. We don't see everything at present in subjection to him. But we do see him. And now he's moving. And in this section, he's moving from his grand exaltation of Jesus in chapter 1 to talking about his incarnation. And that's a fancy word for his being taking on flesh and becoming a human being. And he did that to bring many sons to glory, as we'll get to in a moment. And we're really going to land on that latter point later. But these few verses are, he's pivoting here from Jesus is the exalted King. He is the living God King. He is far above angels. But for a little while, he's made lower than the angels. And now we're talking about Jesus' humanity. We're like landing on his humanity by connecting it here with Psalm 8. We see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That glory and honor is mentioned again. This glory and honor is because of suffering and death. And the latter part of the verse is so good, but we're going to really land on it more next week. Because yes, I couldn't resist. I'm going to do one more week. So by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's his substitutionary work for us, that he is dying in our place. That's a profound. I have to at least take a moment and just revel in that for a minute, that Jesus died in our place. He tasted death for us so that we now can confess our sins, nailing him to the cross. Why are you dying? Not for his sins, but for our sins. That's the imagery of nailing our sins to the cross. When they did executions in that way, they would nail the charges onto the cross. We're nailing the charges onto his cross. The charges are what? Our sins. Our sins. And he tasted death for us. That is the glorious center of the gospel, that now we can be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And so be part of this bigger plan that he's got going on. Because in pivoting to his humanity, he's going to land on that he brings us along with him. That's where he's going next week. Can't contain myself. I almost have to go there now. But there's so much good stuff in the rest of the text. I just didn't have time. One sermon. All right? But for now, let's just try to grapple with that first half of that verse that says, crowned him with glory and honor because of suffering and death. Huh? Because of suffering and death. And look at verse 10 too. For it was fitting, and I see verse 10 as kind of a transition between this section and the rest of the chapter, but it's got some important follow-up information in it. For it was fitting that he, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Oh, wow. What was just said there? How is his suffering making him perfect? Now remember, we're talking about his humanity, not his divinity. In his divinity, he's never going to get any more perfect. There's no potential in God's divinity. In Jesus' divinity, he doesn't get any better, right? It's impossible for him to get better because that would mean that he's not already perfect, right? So we can't talk about his divinity that way, his godness that way. He's already perfect. But to be the perfect human being, he had to suffer and die. Why? Because of his solidarity with us. You see, he's doing in this section, he's going to Psalm 8, talking about that this psalm also points to Jesus, in that for a little while, Jesus himself as a man was made a little lower than the angels. Identifying, just it's crazy to think about the perfect God being identified with sinner humanity, and so lower than the angels, but just for a little while. But to be perfectly human and yet without sin, he still had to take on our suffering. In other words, if you think about it from creation, you could think, well, when Adam and Eve sinned, they no longer got to look at God's glory directly. They got thrown out of the garden. And who was left to guard the garden? Cherubim, right? They're a type of angel. I can't tell you more about them than that, but cherubim, right? He got a flaming sword, right? So to be perfect and to lead many brothers back to glory, you have to go past the angel with the flaming sword. Because the penalty of sin is death. Dying, you will die. For Jesus to be a perfect one of us, he had to suffer and he had to die. And he did. It's astounding how angry we get at God for the suffering in this world. But it is just. It is just. And the only path to glory is through suffering and death. Jesus is that perfect human being. Jesus was willing to come here, be for a little while lower than angels, and suffer and die to bring many sons to glory. And the only path back to glory was through suffering and death. Jesus defines perfect humanity. I mean, this helps us just even knowing that that's who we are right now. We have been granted, it's amazing, but we've been granted an exalted, image-bearing role by the living God. That is our identity. But it's an identity that's thwarted by our rebellion. And the only path back is to take up our cross and to follow Him. It changes how you think about suffering. And I'm not suggesting we like it. Jesus wasn't going, oh goody, I get to have pain on the cross. That's to trivialize it. But for the joy set before Him, He despised the shame of the cross. He counted it glorious to identify with His people so that He could lead us back into glory. That's not shameful, that's glorious, you see? He despised it to be shameful. It's not shameful. This is the heart of my glory. How is it the heart of God's glory? Because in His justice and in His love and mercy, as He puts those things together, what do you have? You have the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who is willing to enter into our suffering and to die our death. So for a little while, we face trials of many kinds. But these light and momentary sufferings, says the Apostle Paul, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you see his point there? These light and momentary sufferings, in comparisons to eternity, these light and momentary sufferings, and Apostle Paul, shipwrecked, beat, you know the story, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. It's a no-brainer. It's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus has conquered death by dying. By dying. Philippians 2, you can look at that again. It was obedient unto death. And Jesus was vindicated because of His suffering and death as a human being. Then He, as a human being, is exalted to that great high Davidic kingdom that we were talking about in chapter 1. He's been vindicated. Now, looking to Jesus, we can begin to understand our true identity. Because to understand humanity is to look and learn about Jesus Christ. Consider a couple points for just application. Our weakness is not a problem. Indeed, our suffering is not a problem. We are created to trust God. We are created to lean on God. And now, in Christ, we have a Savior that has gone before us, making the way. Sprinkling His blood, if you will. And Hebrews goes into all this stuff later on in the letter. Preparing a way for us. Our weakness is not the problem. In fact, we overcome by acknowledging our weakness so that we trust in the rescue provided for us. Allah, 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. If we could do it ourselves, what would we need faith for? Weakness is not our problem. It's not a liability. Suffering and death is not our problem. In fact, there's a prominent place in the Christian worldview, in the biblical worldview, for suffering and death. And we've just discussed it. And I would put that side by side with a godless view of the world any day of the week, because a godless view of the world has no place for suffering, has no place for death. It has no idea what to do with it. All they have is, let's try to fix this world, and they're constantly thwarted because they can't deal with their own self-centeredness. If we're each one of us individual little independent gods trying to assert our will, then we fight, right? I mean, it's, how could we not? Oh, if we could all get along and treat each other better, that'd be great, but we don't. How do we even begin to do that? Well, we learn to become servants of the one true God. And as servants, we start laying down our lives as He teaches us to do so. And as we lay down our lives for one another, lo and behold, we're able to get along with one another again. Because we're not asserting our own desires. We're not living to be our own gods. You get your identity wrong, you mess up everything. But you see yourself created by God for His purposes, and you willingly embrace those, which means you follow Him to death. But death has lost its sting because He has destroyed the power of death. He's gone before us. Creeping into next week's sermon. But you gotta. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, so apt in what we've been discussing. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And yet, we are, aren't we? What? Where did this come from? We're just shocked and undone. And I don't mean to belittle the pain. It hurts. It hurts. But we ought not be surprised if we understand the world that is. This is a fallen world. We're waiting for the world to come. That's what we're being saved to, the world to come. And it goes on forever. And no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. But that day is not this day. This day we're still operating in a broken, fallen world that hasn't reckoned with its own rebellion. But Jesus has. Do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. That's what He's got in store for us, His glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Do you understand what he's saying now and what we've been saying this morning? Suffering and death is indeed the very path to glory. It has to be. It must be. And if you're not engaged in suffering, you will. And you will die. If the Lord tarries, every single one of us here will die. Got to grapple with that. But if it starts at the household of God, if it begins with us, it goes on to say, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, and here's a key idea for us, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do good. Trust God. Sometimes you'll win the battle. Sometimes you'll lose the battle. On the outside, anyways. But in the end, even though we die, you know the answer, yet will we live. That's right. So, those are the big sweeping pictures, and it's a grand picture, is it not? Let's try to just finish up with a couple pointed reflections. Let us confess our self-reliance. If we're not really entering into who Jesus Christ is as the perfect man on our behalf, we do just quite naturally slip into self-reliance. It's our natural state as fallen human beings. It's not our natural state as Christians, but we still get tempted with it. Have you considered that much of our discouragement stems from our prideful self-reliance. much of our discouragement is rooted in our prideful self-reliance. We think things like, I should have known better. I should have done better. I should have been stronger. Really? Jesus, as the perfect man, should be our obsession, brothers and sisters. He should be our obsession. We are saved because He is perfect. We are becoming perfect, but we are not there yet. So why are we surprised that we're not? I'm not saying be okay with that. I want to grow too. But I do it too. We engage in these prideful self-reliance. Have you considered that much of our prayerlessness, like when we ask the question, how many of us are praying enough? Right? And nobody wants to put their hand up, right? Have you considered that much of our prayerlessness stems from our prideful self-reliance? So we think we ought to be doing more. Or I ought to be spending my time doing, not just sitting there praying. Really? I mean, the early church got it. They're praying all the time. You know, the Spirit of God was poured out on them. They preached the sermon, and they gathered around the apostles' teaching into prayer. They faced persecution. They get together and pray. Peter was released from prison miraculously. He goes back to the disciples, and what do? They pray. This is what they do. Everything comes up. Well, I don't know what to do about that. We better pray. They didn't see it as a cop-out. They saw it as, you know what? Jesus has been exalted. He is sitting on the throne, and He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Do we get that? So not only self-reliance, but is it also rooted into a sort of a practical, functional unbelief? Do we not believe that Jesus is with us? Because if we really understand that we are small and weak, and that Jesus is exalted on high, and that He is also with His people in a special way, wouldn't that then just launch us into prayer all the time? And I'm pointing this at myself as well, brothers and sisters. But these are the words of the living God that confront us with these grand realities that get into then the nooks and crannies of our day-to-day life. Now, we are not going to make the mistake of making a profession that we are self-sufficient. We know we're not, in principle, but on the ground, we act as if we are. Because if we really understood that we were not self-sufficient and that we had such a great Savior, we would be talking to Him all the time and leaning on Him and not shocked at all that we bumped into our own weakness. Can we see Him? Can we see Jesus, the perfect man? Pray that we see Jesus. And remember, we'll just go out on an up note, He's bringing many sons to glory, and that would be sons and daughters to glory. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word that exhorts us, rebukes us, and instructs us. Help us to think about our identity by looking at Jesus. Help us to see what You have called us to and order our lives accordingly. Lord, we need Your help at every step. We need Your help. So please come help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.